and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread."
Well, we're going to turn tonight to Luke 24, 13 to 35 that you just heard read. And I want to bring you a message on Jesus as the supreme counselor in the lives of the two travelers to Emmaus. I'm going to try to avoid, as I bring this message, saying the two men, even though that's what most of our forefathers said. But I have a woman in my congregation that when I preach on this gets very upset with me if I say it was two men. She says it says that nowhere in the Bible, and I checked it out. I was sure she was wrong, but she's right. And so she wants to think it's a husband and his wife. And so I let her have that thought if she wants it. And we'll go forward in saying Cleopas and his companion were taking a walk. We know that the one was named Cleopas. So we want to look here at Jesus counseling these travelers to Emmaus in three thoughts. First, we're going to look at Jesus teaching them. Second, at him testing them. And third, at him tarrying with them. Jesus as a teaching counselor, a testing counselor, and a tarrying counselor. Now, Cleopas and his companion are traveling to Emmaus, much like Mary and the women that we've seen already were traveling to the empty tomb. They were sad. They were disillusioned. They were complaining in their hearts. They felt that Jesus was the Savior. He was their Lord. He was their love. But it seemed that everything ended in a very, very tragic way. And so they're just overwhelmed with grief. Now, in their grief, we read in verse 19 to 24 that Jesus gets them. He not only joins them as a stranger, and they, like Mary and like the women, they don't recognize him immediately, but Jesus opens their hearts. He's this wonderful, wonderful counselor. He first comes to them in verse 17. He opens them up and he says, "What manner of communication are these that you are having one with another as you walk and are sad?" Now, one of the first qualities of a counselor is that you ought to be observant, if you're going to be a good counselor, about the emotions and the facial appearance and the demeanor of another person. It's amazing how some people can't even see it when another person is sad, and other people are very quick to pick it up. Well, Jesus, of course, is more than a human counselor. He not only sees the external appearance, but he can read the heart, which is a huge advantage he has over all of us as our counselor. And he knows that they are profoundly sad. And so what he does is he opens them up right away. He says, what are you talking about as you're walking along the way and you're so sad? And of course, they respond with quite some astonishment, because they thought that everybody in Jerusalem knows what's going on. And this is a great shock to them that here's a stranger who obviously knows nothing and doesn't know what's going on in Jerusalem. And so they express their surprise and they pour out their heart to Jesus. There was something about this stranger that made them open up very quickly to him. Just the way he listened, the way he didn't interrupt, the way he seemed interested. They said to him, "Don't you know what's been going on in Jerusalem? But don't you know what's come to pass in those days?" And as an effective listener, Jesus then says, "Well, what things?" He's all-knowing. He knows everything. He could have said yes. It would have been the end of the conversation. But he draws them out, you see, like a good counselor. He says, "What things?" And again, they just pour out their heart. "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people." They talk about the chief priests and the rulers. And "we trusted it had been he," they said. Here comes the sour out. It's like we're deceived, we're confused, we can't understand it. "We trusted it had been he which should have redeemed Israel." They were looking for a redeemer, not just for their souls, but from the political yoke of the Romans. They were sure that he was going to deliver Israel from Rome. And beside all this, today is the third day since those things were done. And certain women of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulcher, and they found not his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said he was alive. And certain of them, which were with us, went to the sepulcher and found it even as the women had said, and then it comes. But him, they saw not. Wow. He gets them to open up everything. They just pour out their hearts, and in opening up everything, we see both admirable things and we see problematic things in their thinking. Things that Jesus works with as their counselor par excellence. And so Jesus doesn't say, "Well, I am he. No, he makes room in their souls for himself, one step at a time. He's a good counselor. Now, that's a valuable lesson for ministers of the gospel, if I can speak to ministers, just a quick moment. And of course, if you're interested in counseling people, it's valuable as well. But sometimes, you know, ministers can get discouraged because they don't see tangible effects from every Lord's Day. You preach your heart out, you come home at night, and you wonder, did it do any good? But what ministers need to realize is how Jesus is a counselor here. He opens them up one step at a time, One step at a time. One step at a time. And then finally he reveals himself to them. And their hearts are burning within them along the way. Sometimes we have a young people's camp in our church, and that young people's camp has been just so wonderfully blessed by God over the years. So many young people have been converted at that camp. And sometimes I even thought to myself, isn't that something? Our young people go to the camp, they've been sitting under me preaching to them for 52 weeks, and they're not converted. They go to camp, and some other guys get up, and in 2 days they're converted. What's wrong with me? But later on, I've realized over the years that sometimes God just plants seeds in the heart. And they begin to be convicted of sin. They begin to get a real hunger for Christ. And they're longing, and they're making steps. It doesn't always happen in a day. It doesn't always happen in a moment. It doesn't happen just raising a hand usually and walking forward and signing a card and suddenly I'm a Christian. Often Jesus works step by step. Then maybe at a camp when they're secluded for 3 days, everything comes to a head and it breaks through and they say, I was converted at camp. Well, yes, they were, but sometimes it's hard to pinpoint the exact moment of our conversion, isn't it? The exact moment we're regenerated. Sometimes God is working along the way and using a variety of influences. And Jesus realizes that, you see. That's why he sends out servants. That's why he sends his Spirit. That's why he sends his Word. He uses all kinds of means and all kinds of spiritual disciplines, and they build up often in a person's life, step by step, until there's a breakthrough. And so he's a wise counselor. He changes us from within. Sometimes those gradual changes, by which a person finally comes to a breakthrough, prove to be actually more sound conversions than those that just happen in a night, or seem to happen, or somebody signs a card or raises a hand or suddenly has an impulse. Because Jesus often goes down deep and makes the roots deep before he builds up the tree. Goes down before it goes up. And that's what you see here. He's counseling as a wise counselor. He's making room for himself. He's making room for the gospel. He's teaching them. He's planting the seed that will bear much fruit. There's no teacher like Jesus. Now, Isaiah, we saw at the beginning of this conference, calls him this wonder of a counselor. And here we see that wonder in action. We can learn so much from Jesus here. He's the wisdom of Proverbs 8. He's guiding these sinners in the way. He speaks excellent things concerning himself to fools, he calls them, and those who are slow of heart to believe. He begins by teaching them step by step. And so he himself has a burning heart to make disciples. And what you really see on this page of Scripture, in this wonderful, long, detailed story, 23 verses, it's unusual how long it is, what you really see here is the burning heart of Christ to instruct his own is the source of the burning hearts of the instructed. And when Christ comes to instruct us, whether it's through sermons or through a summer camp or through our reading at home or through spiritual fellowship or Bible study groups, he grounds all his instruction in the Scriptures. That's his method. And really, that's the method of all true and successful counseling. When I was a young man, I studied a bunch of methods of counseling. You know, Adler and Freud and Rogers. And I remember being quite impressed for a little while with Rogers' effective listening techniques, how he drew people out. And you can learn a bit from that. But the problem with all those counseling techniques of secular origin is they don't give you solutions. In the Rogerian method, you just end up listening to people forever. And the counseling goes on for years and years. I mean, you get a lot of money, but you don't solve the people's problems. And you see, the beauty of Jesus is he combines the effective listening with advice and teaching from the Scriptures that really directs the counselee to a solution. And he does that actually all our lifetime so that we grow and grow and grow, and all his counseling is free of charge. It's just through the word of God. And he counsels with authority. Sometimes you get counseling from a regular counselor or even a secular counselor, perhaps. I don't advise that. And what happens though, is that you question the counsel. Is it really the right counsel? But the beauty of Jesus is he's a living word who's authoritative, and he grounds his counseling in the written word, which is authoritative, so you can be sure that his counsel is always true and right. And we are to pattern ourselves as Christians. We're to reach out a helping hand to other Christians, and we're to guide them like Jesus does. Here's our pattern. Here's our paradigm. Here's our model. We're to use the scriptures as Jesus did. Now, it's a little bit shocking when Jesus responds. At first you wonder, and I'm not suggesting that you should do this, but Jesus responded this way, "O fools." Wow, you think Jesus is a great listener, and suddenly he calls them fools. "Fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Now, I don't think I've ever said that to someone when they poured out their heart to me. But you see, Jesus is authoritative. And he knows when a counselee needs rebuke. And he wants to give them a little bit of a shock to get them to start thinking about what they're saying. And he wants to teach them who they are. Because if he teaches them who they are, he then is able to teach them who he is. And when they see the contrast between who they are and who he is, then they really become teachable. Isn't that the way he dealt with you in your spiritual life? You know, John Calvin wrote the Institutes, 1,200 pages really on systematic theology. And he begins it by saying, "Really, I have one purpose for writing these Institutes, that is to promote godly piety. And to do that, we need to know ourselves and we need to know God. So I debate within myself, what do I begin with? Knowledge of God or knowledge of self? It doesn't really make any difference," said Calvin, "because they both happen at the same time. When the Spirit begins to work in us, he begins to teach us about who we are, and he begins to teach us about who God is. And those two are inseparable." And here you see, Calvin gets that, not only from this passage, but from many others as well, but he gets it specifically from the way Jesus handled himself as counselor par excellence. And so, Jesus decides to go here with, "I'm going to teach them who they are, and then I'll teach them who I am." This way he just jumps right in. He's heard them out. Now he's ready to give advice. But his advice is to be a teacher first. And so he says, "O fools of heart and slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken." So he reproves them for their slowness. That's interesting, isn't it? Slow to believe. And I suppose if we took an inventory here tonight on every single person that's become a Christian in truth, probably more than 95% of you would say, "That's me." It took him a lot. It took him a lot to really make me believe in Christ alone as my counselor, as my Savior, as my Lord, as my all and in all. I was so slow to believe. I heard so many sermons and rejected them. I read the Bible so many times and it didn't powerfully sweep me away from my self-righteousness. You see, they were slow to believe. Jesus is honest. He's an honest counselor. They were slow to believe. They didn't believe, in spite of having heard the teaching of Jesus for some time, the plainest declarations from his mouth, on the third day he would rise again. Then they hear the testimony of angels that women who were in their own company Imagine that. People in your own church come back and say, we've seen angels, and they told us that Jesus is alive, and they still don't believe. Then they heard distinct testimonies from several witnesses of the empty sepulcher, especially the angel. The women said that they have not seen him, but they heard messages from the angels that seemed like idle tales. Why idle tales? Why didn't they just believe what Jesus said, what the angels said, what the women said? They're slow to believe. And they didn't believe all that Moses and the prophets had spoken about Jesus. Jesus is on every page of the Old Testament. And they were students of the Bible. And didn't they know from Psalm 24 and 47 and 68, all of which prophesy of his resurrection, that the Messiah would rise from the dead? Oh, fools and slow of heart to believe. They've made a serious mistake by not believing the prophecies of the messianic glory in his resurrection after his sufferings, as the Old Testament repeatedly declares. They didn't believe, it seems, that the Messiah should sit on the throne of David to redeem true spiritual Israel. Their eyes were blinded to this. They believed much about Jesus. Oh, they believed he was a prophet, it says here. And no doubt they believed he was some kind of king they wanted him to deliver from the yoke of Rome. But they didn't believe all that those prophets had spoken. The prophets had spoken a great deal about the priestly ministry of Jesus, about his sacrifice, about his bloodshedding. Didn't they believe Isaiah 53? No, their eyes were blinded to it. They were slow to believe. Now we're coming close to home, aren't we? How often we believe little bits and pieces of God's Word and parts of it or certain truths. But do you really believe, you see, that there's one prophet, priest, and king who, as a triple office bearer, can meet every need you've ever had, ever have now, and ever will have to all eternity? Do you really believe that? The Bible says that, but do you believe it? Do you believe all that the prophets have spoken about Jesus? Well, it was their own unbelief. It was their own blindness. It was their own fleshly reasoning. It was their own earthly speculation and expectation. Yes, it was themselves that stood in the way. They were complaining about Jesus, but they should have been complaining about themselves. And you see, that's our problem again and again and again. Even after we've been born again, we're prone to complain about God. Why doesn't God do this or why doesn't God do that? When our real complaints should be about ourselves. I'm slow to believe. I'm slow to trust. I'm slow to rest in His providence. Oh, fools. That's me. That's me. Fools. Slow to believe. The written Word of God, which is authoritative, which is infallible. I believe this Bible's infallible. Why don't I believe it when I come into trouble? You know, sometimes happily it's not every day, but sometimes I've sat at my desk and when I'm in the midst of some affliction and I'm you know, you get this angst inside at the gut level and you worry about what's going to happen if something doesn't change or how do you solve this problem and you're agonizing over it. And I look at myself and I say, You are so stupid. The Lord has been faithful to you. Now it's been 52 years since I was saved. He's never made one mistake in my life. I've actually taken my fist and I pounded it on my desk and said, would you stupid fool, would you believe? How can you be so stupid to just trust the Lord after all these years? Sometimes I've looked in the mirror and actually looked at my face and told myself how stupid I was too. Why don't you believe? May I ask you tonight, why don't you believe? What are you fretting about right now? Don't you believe everything the Bible says about Jesus? Don't you know that if you trust in Him, He'll meet your every need? It'll all be okay. Because He's in charge, not you. Every detail of your life is owned by Him. You know, I suppose I'm like almost all preachers about four or five times every year, I'm driving to church, and I'm really extra quiet. I feel like my sermon is a mess. I feel like I don't know if other ministers have this or not, but sometimes I feel like I just don't know anything. Like, who am I to speak to people of the living God? I really feel just totally inept. You know, many times I'm eager, ready to preach, but there are also times where I'd give someone $5,000 to preach one sermon for me. And I'm driving to church and my wife looks at me and she goes, you've got it again, don't you? I go, yeah, yeah. And she puts her hand on my wrist and she leans forward. She says, it's going to be okay. He'll help you one more time. Oh, one more time. Believe in him one more time. Poor, weak, needy, unable, insufficient, trembling to be the mouthpiece of God. But he'll help me one more time. And I ascend the pulpit with the hope and the expectation of the Holy Spirit. And when I'm the weakest, he seems to help me the most. Why don't I trust him all the time? Oh, you fools of heart, slow to believe. How could they not believe? And yet, there are so many things that can bring strife in the life of a child of God. Isn't that true? Your own wicked heart is the most problematic of all. But then there's the enticing world. And there's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life. So much is working against you. Satan with all his devices and stratagems and device and tricky maneuverings to get you to fall. Knowing your greatest weaknesses, planting them in front of you. And you can get discouraged. And you can enter into spiritual strife. And you can feel darkness descend upon you. And God seems distant. And we wonder, is Christ really risen from the dead? We don't deny the physical resurrection of the dead. We're not that far gone. But it seems like he's not alive. It seems like he's distant. It seems like we can't reach him. It seems like there's a dark night of the soul and we've been forsaken. And we cry out to God, O my soul, why art thou cast down within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet know him, and he shall be the health of my countenance and my God. Believe in him. Trust in him. But we don't always take our own counsel. And we go up and down, and there's strife. We're not in a state of unbelief because we believe in Christ, but we're in a condition of unbelief. A condition of unbelief. And we're fools. We're slow of heart to believe. And we say, my soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? We say with Job, oh, that I knew where I might find him. One of the 19th century writers put it this way. He said, all of God's people know two things. They need the sorrow. They know the joy of finding Christ, but they also know the sorrow of missing Christ. We miss him, these travelers said. Now, when Jesus said fools, the original Greek word there doesn't mean he's just putting them down and throwing them away. It actually means weakness. He's saying, oh, you are so weak. You are so weak. You need strong faith, is really what he's saying. And strong faith always rests on the word and the work. The word and the work of Jesus Christ. So that's what they need. They need the word of Christ and they need the work of Christ so that their weak faith, which is looking at circumstances around them, will rise above the circumstances, and by faith they will walk forward trusting in Jesus' word and work. And so Jesus' rebuke is not too hard. No, for flesh and blood it's too hard, of course. And for our pride it's too hard. But we don't want to be called foolish and slow and weak. But it's not too hard because it's truth. It's truth. You see, We're talking about Christ here as the counselor, about hearts that are concerned about Christ, that are hungry and thirsting for Christ, but they're not talking in the right way about Christ. They're repudiating the women's vision. They're embracing, hugging their unbelief, rather than talking themselves, saying to their soul, "Oh, my soul, don't be disbelieving. Oh, my soul, hope in God." You know, the old divines used to speak of holding spiritual soliloquy with your soul. That is, you talk to your soul like David does in the Psalms. You say, "Oh, my soul, don't be downcast. Trust in the Lord. Trust in His Word. Trust in the work of Jesus." So Jesus comes and says, "You shouldn't be this way." But what should they do? They should be thinking about Him and who He is and who He still is. And so He tells them about who they are, and then He turns right around and He tells them who He is. That's what they really need to hear now. Verse 26, "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory?" Jesus puts His finger right in the sore spot. He knows everything. He knows the problem isn't that they don't believe He's a prophet or a king, but they don't really believe that He's the sacrificial priest who, through dying for them, will rise again and will enter into glory to represent them and to intercede for them, and His priest to keep alive what He's merited for them on Calvary's cross. "Ought not Christ," this is exactly what they needed, "to have suffered these things and so enter into glory." I always wonder at that point, they must have thought, "Wow, this guy was a stranger to everything that was happening in Jerusalem, and he's pretty profound." I mean, it must have jolted them. What a probing question. And good counseling, you see, jolts people, makes people think of things in different ways than they did before, but in biblical ways. "Ought not Christ?" Isn't that what the whole Old Testament is all about? That He would come and suffer these things to enter into His glory. And you say, why would He suffer these things to enter into His glory? Well, the implication is there, and it's all written throughout the Old Testament, so that sinners who suffer because of their sins may be redeemed, and then may follow Him in His spiritual suffering unto glory, to go to glory with Him. He's saying, this is the gospel way that you are rejecting. You are confused, but there's no confusion here. Ought not this to have happened? Isn't this exactly God's plan? And you see, that's our problem too, with not just with the way of salvation, with all kinds of things in daily life. The problem we have is we really think we should be on the throne and we know how to do it better than God. And if it were done right, we would do it this way and not that way. And time and time again, God gently shows us, especially afterward, "Ought not I have done it just the way I did it? See, what I do now thou knowest not," John 13:7. "But what I do, thou shalt know hereafter." Sometimes a week later. Sometimes it takes us a couple years to figure it out. Sometimes we won't have light on things that God has done in our lives until eternity. But one thing is sure, dear Christian, your counselor makes no mistakes, and everything he does, everything he speaks, everything he says and thinks ought to have been done that way. And everything that happens in your life ought to have been done that way so that you can follow him in his way of suffering to glory. And so by revealing about himself and his priestly work, what he really does is he empties us of our own righteousness to fill us with his own, so that we come to love him and we come to love even the way of suffering to glory. Jeremiah 45:3-4 puts it this way for the believer. "Thou didst say, woe is me now, for the Lord has added grief to my sorrow. I fainted with all my sighing, and I found no rest. Thus shalt thou say unto him, the Lord saith thus, behold, that which I have built will I break down, And that which I have planted, I will pluck up. You see, what God does is He builds the whole case of salvation, and He breaks us down so we get hungry for that salvation. And then He builds us up again. Like Hosea says, I'm broken in order to heal you. That's how He's handling these men. He's a wise counselor. He's breaking down their way of thinking. He's showing them their sinfulness in their way of thinking. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and entered into glory? In order to pave the way for them to see the value of His sufferings, the value of the cross of Calvary, the value of the empty tomb as their Savior and as their Lord. In other words, He's preparing them for this. There is no other way of salvation. Ought not Christ to have gone this way? Because it's the only way. God's way with us is always the only way. God has made you to be different than every other human being in the world, and He's led you in a particular way so you can be the particular kind of person you are in this particular moment, so you can, in a particular way, reach out and glorify Him and praise Him for how He's led you. Because He makes no mistakes. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and lead you to glory? There was never a better master teacher than Jesus. There was never more eager students than Cleopas and his companion. Their hearts are beginning to burn within them. And there's never a better subject, the things concerning Himself. And then something wonderful happens. Jesus begins with the Old Testament scriptures, and He just begins to unpack. Look at verse 27. He begins to unpack all the prophets. He expounds to them in all the scriptures, in all the prophets, all the things concerning Himself. It was a 6-mile walk. And I think by the end of mile one, Jesus was into this. He had 5 miles to teach them. Here's this prophecy. Here's that prophecy. Cleopas and his companion, their hearts are ready to explode. They're beginning to understand the gospel, and they're hearing prophecy after prophecy about who Jesus is. And, oh, this stranger, he seemed to know nothing, but now he seems to know everything. What a teacher he is. What a teacher he is. Have you ever been there spiritually? That the Word of God has just seemed to read you. You've tried to master it, and you can't seem to always understand it. But now it comes under the preaching or under your reading. The Holy Spirit works in you, the Spirit of Christ, the master teacher, the master counselor. And now the Word grabs hold of you and masters you. And it speaks to your heart. And you look at that text that you're studying and you say, I can't imagine a better text in all the Bible that I need right now than this text. And it always directs you to Jesus. It's just wonderful. What a teacher he is. I had a lady in my church about half a year ago. She met me at the door. And I mean, she shakes my hand every Sunday after the sermon. Often doesn't say anything. But this Sunday, she just stopped. And she looked at me. And then she just shook her head. She said, you know, I don't know what it is. But she said, actually, you bring the same message to us every single Sunday. It's always Jesus. But she said, I can't explain it, but somehow I just always need it. And I always need whatever you have to say about Jesus. I always seem to need that on that Sunday. Isn't He rich? She said. There's so much about Him that we need. And somehow, she said, I never get tired of hearing about Jesus. Well, that's the mark of a Christian, isn't it? A Christian becomes teachable. A Christian realizes there's nothing in me. It's all in God. It's like Joseph. You know, he's in the prison, and Pharaoh calls him out. And Pharaoh says, I hear you can tell dreams. You can interpret dreams. Wow, this is Joseph. Man, this is my chance. Yes, sir, I can tell dreams. This is my chance to get out of prison. No, no, king. No, no, Pharaoh. It's not in me. But God shall give Pharaoh an answer. You see, that's what we have to learn all our lifetime. Not in me, but it's in Christ. And I need to hear about Him. I need to hear of His riches as prophet, as priest, as king, His state of His humiliation, His state of exaltation, His person, His benefits. Oh, just tell me about Jesus. He has everything I need. And to have that all be applied to me, he had to suffer for my sake to enter into glory so that I could be saved and enter into the knowledge of Christ. And so they arrive at Emmaus way too soon. Way too soon. You know, when you have a really real talk with somebody, doesn't the time just fly? Especially when you're talking about Jesus. And your heart is burning within you. The hours pass, and you go, wow, 10 o'clock at night already? I thought it was 7 o'clock. That's what happened to them. They're walking along the way, and they arrive at Emmaus way too soon. And the Bible says, and they drew near to the village whither they went. The Bible is just so simple again. You know, it's just so understated. I mean, this is a tragedy for Cleopas and his companion. This wonderful teacher is going to leave them. And what wonderful companionship they've had with him. And as the sun is about to set, for the day was far spent, it seems as if Jesus is going to go further. He's going to say goodbye. He makes motion. You know how people make motions with it, body language. They're going to go. He's making motions. You know, God sometimes deals that way with us. When we're prone to let him go, or when we're getting a little spiritually sloppy and lazy and we're taking him for granted, he seems to distance himself a bit more, doesn't he? Backsliding is a terrible thing, and it makes God become more distant many times. Many times Christ deals this way with sinners. He seems to get some distance. It's as if he's testing us. Will we let him go? Will we let him go? My dad used to always say to me as a boy, don't ever let the Lord go. Don't ever let the Lord alone. Be like Jacob. Cling to him. I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. The worst thing in your life you can do is let the Lord go. Well, there are many reasons for the Lord to act as if he will withdraw himself from us. Sometimes he wants to hear more from us, so he acts like he's leaving. Sometimes, one of the Puritans said, he wants to exercise the graces that we've already received by seeming to distance himself from us. Sometimes he wants us to value more what we've received, not take it for granted. Sometimes he wants to purge our soul until we become nothing before him and come back into need for him. Sometimes he wants to just teach us our total dependency upon him. Sometimes he wants to show us his sovereignty and his dealings with us. Sometimes he wants to show us he's a jealous God and he will get all the glory. And when we start flirting with some form of idolatry or another, he takes distance from us. Sometimes he just wants to make our need full. So we cry out, give me Jesus, else I die. But when he distances himself, he's just testing us. He doesn't really want to be far away from us, does he? No, he wants to work fruits in us. The fruit of verse 29. But they constrained him. They constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. What a wise counselor. He had no intentions of leaving them. But he wanted to work in them a desire for him, so that they would constrain him. Jesus loves to be constrained by sinners. He loves to be constrained. The word constrained here means pressured. It means you try to talk someone into staying another day in your home. And you just want that person around you. A Christian just wants Jesus always close by, close by. Some years ago, we had a theological student living right in the home in front of us. And he was from Brazil, and his wife was just incredible. They get visitors from Brazil. They'd have a ticket to go back after about 10 days. And some, I don't know how she did it, but she constrained them to cancel their tickets and stay another week. And then another week. And she just kept constraining them. They never knew when they were going to go back home. She just kept saying, stay here. She had people all throughout her house, like 25 people one time in a little house. She had three of them in this bedroom, three of them in that. She said, stay here. Well, that's what Jesus loves to see in his people. Abide with us. He wants to see you pleading for that. You see, Martin Luther said, he who acted as if he would leave is a Savior who loves to be constrained by sinners. He wants us to covet his company. He wants us to desire that he spends more time with him. He wants us to hear him, to be instructed by him, to see him. He loves to be our counselor. It was wonderful. They constrained him. I wonder what they did. Did they come on one on one side, one on the other, and sort of take him by the arm and kind of compel him to come in? Or did they just do it with words? The Bible doesn't say exactly. But everything they did showed we cannot miss this. You know, when he first joined them, he's like a nuisance. Who is this guy? He doesn't know anything about Jerusalem. And now they can't live without him. Isn't that wonderful how he just makes himself such a counselor? Has he done that for you? There's a time you could live easily without him. You could go months without him. You could go years without him. Can you go a week without him now? Can you? Can you live a month without him? There's a study done in Detroit, Michigan some years ago of people's addictions to television. That was a study. And so they gave $500 to 30 families who wanted to participate if they could go without television for 31 days, 1 month. You get $500, enough to buy another TV set. And how many families do you think made it 31 days? 8 out of 30. One couple took it in on day 29. They couldn't go without it for 2 more days. Lost $500. Someone paid you $10,000 to live without Jesus for 1 month. Could you make it through? Could you make it through without praying to him? You see, though Cleopas and his friend misunderstood so many things about Christ, at the same time, their heart was filled, burning within them, longing for his presence. They were hungry and thirsty, and that became stronger as Christ preached to them of himself. Their hearts burned within them, verse 32 says. They were inflamed, they were enlarged with love as he unfolded himself in Moses and the prophets. It was like fresh water in dry land. And they couldn't bear the thought now of this teacher, this master counselor, moving on. They said, the day is far spent. We need more instruction. We need more of Jesus Christ. Tell us more about what he's done. Tell us everything about what he's done. How can we let thee go? Our meal would be tasteless. Our home would be comfortless. Our beds would be sleepless, stranger, if you left us. Stay with us. They constrained him. Constrained them the way we read of the Ruth and Boaz relationship. He says to her, she says to him rather, let us find favor in thy sight, my Lord, for that thou hast comforted us. I can't go on without thee, Boaz, the greater Boaz, Jesus Christ. Well, the scary part is that too often we don't constrain Christ and our lives flounder and our personal desires recede and we inch back to the world and we just fail so miserably here. I wonder what kind of a constraining soul that you are. My dad used to tell the story to us when he was a 9-year-old boy. He lived in a very poor house, just 2 rooms and an outhouse. And there was a train track behind their house. And he would often experience that beggars would be on the train and the train would stop. They would jump off and they come to the front door, and one day a beggar came to the front door, and He asked my dad for a sandwich, and my dad answered the door. So my dad ran to my grandmother and said, there's a beggar on the door, and he wants a sandwich. And my mother said, well, you go tell the beggar that we're just as poor as he is. So my dad went and told the beggar, we're just as poor as you are. And my dad went to shut the door, but the beggar put his foot in the door. And my dad couldn't shut it. My dad looked up at the beggar, and the beggar looked down at him. He goes, just one slice of bread. One slice of bread. My dad didn't know what to do, so he went back to my grandma. He said, the beggar won't go away. He wants just one slice of bread. Oh, my grandma said, he's a real beggar. Make him a whole sandwich. You see, and sometimes what we do with the Lord is we let him go. We let him go too easily. Well, we've got to be like a beggar. We've got to stick our foot in the door. Say, Lord, I won't let you go. Bless me. Abide with me. Are you doing that now in your life? Is Christ the most important one in your life? The one you just can't let go? You can let other people go, but you can't let Christ go. That's his own work. That's the fruit of his counseling within you. His teaching you to have a burning heart for him, which is glorious and beautiful. Well, there are many people that have some desire for Christ. I know a period in my life where I was waiting for Christ, but I wasn't constraining him. I was waiting for him. I knew I needed him, but I thought, well, he's got to come to me sovereignly and graciously, so I'll just wait. And I passively waited. But these two, they didn't passively wait on Jesus. They didn't say, oh, Jesus, we'd love to have you, but we understand. We understand if you've got to move on, it's okay. We don't want to intrude in your life. No. We've got to have you, Jesus. Stay with us. It's like the Canaanitish woman, when Jesus tested her three times. He just kept bringing her lower and lower and lower. And finally, he says, I don't give bread out to dogs. Jews call the Gentiles dogs. I mean, you can't get much lower than that. You're just astonished that Jesus would even say that to her. And she says, Lord, I can't let thee alone. I tell you what, Lord, you call me a dog. It's true. It's the truth. I'm a dog. I'm like a filthy beast. But if you call me a dog, then give me a dog's portion. She takes him in his own word. She lays hold of that word. She pleads. She won't let him go. Let me be thy dog. I'm not asking to be a Jew around thy table and getting a whole loaf of bread. I just want the leftover crumbs at the end of the meal. Get me a few crumbs from thy table, Lord, and I'll be satisfied. Anything from thee is of value. And you see, when you're a Christian, you just want Jesus near. You just want Jesus speaking to you through his word. You want to know his power and his presence and his grace. And you want to feel his reality as prophet, as priest, as king. You want to live in him and by him and through him and unto him and out of him. You want to say, for me to live is Christ. Abide with me. You could never give yourself that, could you? That's his grace. The beauty of Jesus is that the most unworthy soul is the most constraining soul. The most earnest beggar sticking his foot in the door pleases him the most. He is so constrainable because he loves to be with sinners just like you. You know, that's why the Pharisees complained about Jesus. They murmured, John 15, 1 and 2. Or not John 15, Luke 15. They murmured with him. They said, this man sups, eats and drinks. You know, in Bible times, you didn't eat and drink with somebody. You weren't willing to be their friend. He eats and drinks with sinners, with publicans, tax collectors who rob the people, the lowest scum of society in the eyes of the people, prostitutes. He ate with them. He talked with them. This man is approachable. This man is approachable. I once preached a sermon on that text. I called it the approachability of Jesus. There was a woman there who had so many doubts that Jesus would never, never love her. And he couldn't possibly save her. But after that sermon, she changed her mind. He's so approachable. I'll just fall down then at his feet and say, like Esther, If I perish, I perish, but then I'll perish it at thy feet. For I won't let thee go, Lord. Jesus is testing them. He doesn't want to go. He's testing them. And boys and girls, he tests you. Teenagers, he tests you. Middle-aged, with all the busyness of life, he tests you. Seniors, he tests you. Doesn't matter our age. The day is far spent. Day is far spent for you, seniors. You need to make sure you know Jesus. But when we see who we are and we see who Jesus is, the day is far spent for every one of us. We need Jesus now. Now, whether we're 5 years old or 95 years old, and we want him to abide with us. And so he tests us to draw us, to plead with him. He loves pleading, begging sinners. So the Bible says he went in to tarry with them. Again, the understatement. Oh, man. This is amazing. The Lord of creation, the Lord of the galaxies, went in to tarry with Cleopas and his friend, the best visitor in all the world. This is a wonderful thing. The resurrected Lord was the constrained Lord, the conquered Lord, conquered by his own disciples who do not even recognize him. And he goes in and tarries with them. Martin Luther says one time, he said, there were two times in my life recently where I so laid hold of the Lord, he says, that I conquered him. He says it in Latin. Visi, visi, I have conquered, I have conquered. What a beautiful thing that is, to conquer the Lord. It's like Jacob. It's like the Canaanite woman. He wrestled. And the angel changed his name to Israel. You have had power with God and you prevailed. You laid hold of him and you prevailed. The Lord teaches us how to do that. Oh, to tarry with a detained Christ. That's our deepest desire at every Lord's Supper. That's our deepest desire at every church service. That's our deepest desire every time we open the Scriptures. Come, show thyself to me. Tarry with me. Abide with me. Detain thyself. Fill my heart. Fill my life. Fill my thought world. Jesus is a tarrying Savior. He's not only a teaching one and a testing one, but a tarrying Savior. He went in to tarry with them. It's an eternal wonder of free grace. The resurrected Lord of glory, tarrying with fools, with slow of heart people to believe, with sinful wretches. Oh, precious tarrying. When we commune with Jesus, it's worth more than all the gold and silver of the world, even a minute of it. Song of Solomon 3:4 says, I found him whom my soul loveth. I held him and would not let him go until I brought him into my mother's house and into the chamber of her that conceived me. There's a spiritual, not a sexual, but a spiritual intimacy in communion with Christ that the Song of Solomon displays in just such powerful, powerful ways, symbolically and metaphorically. He went in to tarry with them. And what lessons he gave them. Wouldn't you like to be a fly on the wall and hear all the instructions in those 6 miles along the way? And then, as he told them more about himself, and then, as they went to break bread, and then, as the scales fell from their eyes when they saw him breaking the bread, and they recognized suddenly, this is Jesus. This is Jesus. They had seen him break bread that way. They recognized him. The scales fell. The burning of their hearts was so overwhelming. They surrendered to Jesus completely. And they saw him. They had a foretaste of heaven. It's like John. It is the Lord. It's like Mary. Rabboni. They saw him. It was Jesus. The master counselor who's tarrying with them. But then in a moment, he was gone. He was gone. You see, when the Holy Spirit reveals Christ to a missing, fasting soul, that soul rejoices in him, recognizes him, embraces him, loves him, rejoices in him, has a foretaste of heaven with him, is everything to him. When Jesus comes close, he always makes himself precious, very precious. Then he becomes more than anything, anything you could ever wish for. You know, when it's like John and Andrew, Jesus turned and saw them following him. He says, "What are you seeking? Rabbi, where dwellest thou? Where dwellest thou?" We're not seeking an it. We're not seeking a possession. We're not seeking a thing. We're seeking the Lord Jesus. That's the fruit of the master teacher. He makes us hungry for himself. He makes our hearts burn within us so we can't live without him. And then he reveals himself to us through the word, of course. Always through the word. And when he reveals himself to us, he becomes so precious that our hearts burn within us and we come and we dwell with him. You know, John and Andrew dwelt with him. And John writes about it 70 years later. 70 years later. He's an old man now when he's writing. And he says it was about the 10th hour. I'll never forget that time, he says. It's about the 10th hour. He knew the day, he knew the hour of when Jesus took him into his own home. Now, it doesn't mean that you're all going to have experiences and you can pinpoint these experiences exactly the same way. But the point is this. If Jesus is our master, counselor, teacher, we will know times in our lives where our hearts burn within us and he becomes exceedingly precious to us and we want him to stay. We don't even want to go back into the world. We're so sad that the Lord's day is over. The sermons are over. Well, we just want to abide with him and he with us. And yet he says, you have to go. You have to go and go tell others on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday. But oh, to stay in that sweet communion with Jesus. That's our desire. That's our love. That's our passion. We want to embrace him. We want to possess him. We want to appropriate him. We want him to fill us in every possible way. So what happens? Jesus disappears. Why? Same thing we've been seeing all weekend. In this life, we just can't abide in this wonderful state very long. Plus, we've got to go tell. One day we will be able to rest forever at his right hand. But here, we've got to rise and tell. So what happens as soon as he disappears? They say, we can't keep this to ourselves. Oh, yes, but you can. You think Cleopas would say, have enough sense to say, well, we can't go back tonight. The day is far spent. Now it's dark out, and you know we can't travel at night. 6 miles, that's very dangerous. You don't know what we'll meet with on the way. We don't have lights. None of those objections. The disciples need to know. You see, when you love Jesus, you'll love other people. When the master teacher conquers your heart, you care about everyone else's heart. One of the surest signs of grace that God's working in someone is when they fall in love with Christ and they come to you as a pastor and they say, oh, but pastor, I've got a mother-in-law or I've got a grandfather who's not saved. What can I do? What can I give him? What can I say? And they're just saved themselves like 1 or 2 weeks. But they immediately become concerned. And so Cleopas and his friend, they immediately want to tell the disciples, we too have seen him. We too have been in his presence. He is alive. Their burning hearts made them just go. The same hour of the night, they went. And they told all the things, just like Mary Magdalene, that Jesus had said to them. All the things that were done in the way, and how he was known of them in the breaking of bread. Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know what it means to rise up and to go tell and to return and to rehearse what he's done? That your heart is so burning that you can't hold it back from your friends. You need to tell them what Jesus has done for my soul. That's all the fruit of a master counselor making himself precious to you. And then you say, he who made himself precious to me, he is the answer for all my mysteries, all my problems. He's the answer. He's always the answer. Every single problem that the church in Corinth had, and other churches that Paul wrote to, try to correct different problems. Every single answer is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. How are we to be humble? Well, as Christ. Put the mind of Christ on you. How are we to be exercise our stewardship? We're to give as Christ has given to us. How are we to be as husbands? We're to love our wives as Christ loved the church. How are we to be as wives? We're to respect our husbands as the church respects Jesus Christ. What are we to do with that immoral man in the assembly? Purge out the old leaven, even as Christ was sacrificed and is our Passover for us. It's Christ, 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 Christ. He's the answer for every problem you have, whether you're saved or whether you're unsaved. Oh, abide with us. And help us to go tell, to rise and tell what thou hast done for our soul. Dear Master Counselor. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank thee so much for thy loveliness, for thy beauty, for thy teaching ministry as prophet, for opening the scriptures, for thy priestly sacrifice, for suffering in order to enter into glory, for kingly guidance, for making us have burning hearts for thee. We thank thee for teaching us how to fall out of love with ourselves and how to fall into love with thee. And we pray, come and continue to bless us. Keep us from every backsliding way and help us to serve thee and honor thee and to be witnesses for thee. Teach us to live Christ so as to die gain. And do remember every unsaved person in this audience tonight. Oh God, fill them, we pray, with a sense of their own emptiness. And draw them and lead them to Jesus Christ so that they too may become beggars who put their foot in the door and say, one slice of bread. Give me something of Jesus and I shall be satisfied. The bread of life. We ask all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.